Please to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 13, Matthew's Gospel and chapter 13. Matthew 13 and verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. Now, chapter 13 is really a watershed as far as Matthew's Gospel is concerned. There has been a build-up of rejection of the Lord Jesus, and that culminates in chapter 12. So I'm suggesting that metaphorically he's leaving the house, he went out of the house. Metaphorically speaking, he's leaving the house of Israel. You remember later on in this Gospel he says, "Your house is left unto you desolate." So he's leaving the house, and it says that he sat by the seaside, the sea in the Bible being representative of Gentile nations. Then verse 2, great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. They spake many things unto them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." Now, we're indebted to the Lord Jesus for interpreting the parable, and the interpretation is at verse 18. "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth, because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word, and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30." Down the chapter, just for connection. Verse 34, "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables. Without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying," and so on. And we'll look to the Lord to bless the reading of his good word. Now, broadly speaking, there are three sets of seven in the Bible. Leviticus 23, you have the seven feasts of Jehovah. Matthew 13, you have seven kingdom parables. Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia. So you have the number 7, the number of perfection, stamp upon these matters. Now, in Matthew 13, the Lord Jesus is revealing to us the mystery of the kingdom of the heavens. Now, let us remind our hearts of what a mystery is in the New Testament. A mystery is not something strange or mysterious. Sometimes when something happens to us and we are left just wondering and we scratch our head and we say, well, we just can't recall that, and that's just a wee bit of a mystery. That's not the idea in the New Testament. A mystery in the New Testament is something hitherto unrevealed, but now being revealed at that point in time, but only to the initiated. Let me repeat. A mystery is something hitherto unrevealed, but now being revealed at that point in time, but only to the initiated. That's why it says in verse 11, it is given unto you to know, but unto them it is not given. The you referring to the disciples, the them referring to the multitude. You know, that's true tonight in this meeting. Thinking of God's salvation, thinking of His love, thinking of His grace towards men, thinking of the fullness of Christ and His work at the place called Calvary. There are some tonight in this meeting, and it's been given unto you to know these things, and you rejoice in them. But there are others in this meeting tonight, and it can be said that unto them it is not given. Possible to be in tonight, in this meeting, with the light of the gospel shining on you, rejoicing in God and Christ and in salvation, but possible tonight to be in this meeting, still in your sin, still as children of wrath, still in the darkness, still living without God, without Christ, and without hope. A distinction in the meeting tonight, those who have been given to know, and others as yet still in the darkness. So when we come to verse 35, he speaks of uttering things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Oftentimes when we think of a mystery in the New Testament, our minds go to Ephesians chapter 3, where it is said how that by revelation he made known the mystery, which in other ages was not made known, but is now made known, or made manifest. And of course the mystery in Ephesians 3 is the great mystery concerning Christ and His church. But what is the mystery of the kingdom of the heavens here in Matthew 13? Well, very simply, it is the character of the kingdom during the time of the king's rejection. That is, it's the features that mark the kingdom in the present day in which we live. Maybe as far as Christians are concerned, it's not so much the day of his rejection, it's the day of his absence. As far as men and women and their sins are concerned, it's the day of his rejection, for they've rejected Christ. But as far as the Christian is concerned, who no longer rejects Him, but have accepted Him as their Saviour, it's not so much the day of His rejection, it's the day of His absence. He has went back to heaven. He has promised to come again. And that could happen tonight. And if it happened tonight, the day of salvation would close and that forever. And if you're not saved, and the Lord Jesus came tonight, then you'd be left in your sin, and you'd be left eventually for eternal destruction. My friend tonight, there's something imperative about God's salvation. God doesn't promise you tomorrow. God promises you today. The Bible says today, if you will hear the voice of God, harden not your heart. Tomorrow's sun might never rise to bless your long deluded sight. You would be saved. Why not tonight? But for those of us who are Christians, it's the day of His absence, and we wait, and we look, and we long for the return of the King. Now, what period of time does this embrace? This expression, the mystery of the kingdom of the heavens. Well, very simply, it embraces this present era in which we live, known as God's day of grace. And what He's showing here to us is the character, the features that will mark that day. Albeit I believe that it goes beyond the coming of the Lord Jesus. It goes forward to the day when He'll come again, not for His people, but with His people, to establish His kingdom in power and great glory. I believe the last parable in Matthew 13 would indicate that to our hearts. Very interesting as far as the Old Testament is concerned. The Old Testament speaks of the cutting off of the Messiah, and it speaks of His return in power and great glory. But the Old Testament is largely silent of the period in between, of His cutting off and His coming again in power and great glory. And that period of time, of which the Old Testament is largely silent, is what the Lord Jesus Christ is filling out and telling us some of the features that will mark the kingdom. Now, there are 7 parables here in Matthew 13. It's often been pointed out there are 2 sets. First of all, you have a set of 4, and then you have a set of 3. The first 4, according to verses 1 and 2, are spoken by the seaside, whereas the last 3, we read it in verse 36, are spoken in the house. Again, the first 4 given by the seaside are spoken to the multitude, whereas the last 3, given, spoken in the house, are spoken to the disciples. And I learned from that your Lord and mine had certain things to say to the multitude, to men in general, to those still in their sin, and He said it faithfully, and He said it clearly. But when it came to His own, He separates them and He takes them into the confines of the house. And in the privacy of the house, He speaks to the disciples. In the first 4, you have the kingdom in profession, whereas in the last 3, you have the kingdom in reality. In the first 4, it is how men see it. It is viewed from man's standpoint, whereas in the last 3, it is how God sees it. It is viewed from God's standpoint. Come again. In the first 4, we have the devil's endeavor to corrupt and to destroy the work of God. But when you come to the last 3, you have God's sovereign movement to secure His own work. I tell you, I take encouragement from that this evening. For as you look around at what we might term Christendom, and if you think of the confusion that marks it, you might well say, well, the devil has had a field day, and he's corrupted, and he's destroyed in many ways the truth of the Word of God. But this evening, my friend, I look beyond this world. And I look to the throne sitter, to the man at God's right hand, Now remember this, that God is moving sovereignly today to secure a people for His name. And God will ever remember His own, and God will indeed secure a people for His name. Now, six of these parables are what the student would tell you are similitudes of the kingdom. Now, when we use the expression similitudes of the kingdom, we simply refer to the prefacing of the words of Christ when He says the kingdom of heaven is likened unto. Now, He says that on six occasions. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto. It's a similitude of the kingdom. But there is one exception, and that exception is the parable of the sower. In the parable of the sower, He doesn't say the kingdom of heaven is likened unto. Why is that? Well, I would judge that the parable of the sower is a basic, foundational, fundamental parable. And in the parable of the sower, you actually see how the kingdom is going to be formed. And how's it going to be formed? It's going to be formed by the sowing of the good seed of the Word of God. Now, I want you to notice two things. Number one, there's no mention of who the sower is. Number two, the type of seed is not specified. What then is the emphasis on? The emphasis is on the nature or the kind of soil into which the seed falls. So that you have four kinds of soil, four expressions. Number one, it falls by the wayside. Number two, it falls on stony ground. Number three, it falls among thorns. Number four, it falls upon good ground. All emphasizing to us the kind of soil, the nature of the soil into which the seed falls. Now, I said there was no mention of who the sower is. Neither there is within the parable. For what the Lord Jesus is doing is this. He's calling from a background, a farming background, a background that they would know well. And He says, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And there He is. He's taking handfuls of seed and He's scattering it. A farmer, a sower, goes forth to sow. Well, I've got no doubt that the sowing commends with Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? And what has happened down through the vista of time, from that day until now? Simply this. A great army of men and women have went out to the four corners of the earth. What to do? Simply to sow the good seed of the Word of God. So it commends with Christ. But it did not terminate with Christ. And even today, in this day of God's grace, the gospel seed is still being sown. Now, I said that the type of seed was not specified. It's outside of the parable that you learn that the seed is the Word of God. But I want you to notice two expressions now. Number one, verse 19. The seed is the word of the kingdom. When you come down to verse 38, we are told that the seed is the children of the kingdom. Now, there's a distinction there. You and I as Christians can share in the word of the kingdom, but you and I have no part to play in the children of the kingdom. You see, we can preach the word, but we cannot produce repentance or faith or trust or submission. We cannot produce the children of the kingdom. That is God's prerogative alone. Now, why is the parable given? Why does the Lord Jesus go into a little boat? And just off of the seashore, he uses that boat as a platform, and he declares to them the parable of the sower. Well, some would tell you that it's to encourage the servant. And I would like to think this evening, by the time I'm finished, that there might be some encouragement in the ministry just to go on for God in a dark and a difficult day and just to keep sowing the good seed of the gospel and looking to God for results. But I don't judge that it was ever given by the Lord to encourage the servant. I would judge that it's spoken as a solemn warning to the sinner. Solemn warning to those who are still unsaved, who are still outside of Christ. This is what he says. We've noticed already that it's spoken to the multitude, not to the disciples. And then he says, "Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." In other words, take heed how you hear. Now, there could be people in this meeting tonight, and you have been exposed to the message of the gospel. You've heard that you're a sinner, that you need to be saved. You've heard that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. You know your need. You know that if you die in your sin, then you'll be doomed for all eternity. And yours has been a privilege, whether it has been on a Tuesday night, a Sunday night, or at the Wednesday club, to come under the sound of the gospel. Things have been spoken in your ears. You now have a responsibility as to how you hear. Are you hearing with the hearing of faith? Or are you just neglecting the message of the gospel? And so we find now that the seed is sown into four types of ground. And these four types of ground are really representative of four different kinds of people. Or, if you like, four different kinds of hearts. First of all, it's sown by the wayside. Here is the unreceptive heart. The emphasis here is on the alertness of the enemy to suddenly move in and just to snatch the good seed of the word of God away. When you come to verse 4, it says the fowls came and devoured the seed up. When you come to verse 19, the interpretation, then cometh the wicked one, that is Satan himself, the devil, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which is sown. Mark in his record says, Satan cometh immediately. Devoured, catcheth away, cometh immediately. All emphasizing the alertness of the devil to snatch away the good seed of the word of God. Now, what about you tonight? I've said already you've heard the way of salvation in the past. You are accountable. Where do you stand tonight? The Bible says that the God of this age, that is Satan himself, has blinded the minds of those who believe not the gospel. Why? Lest its glorious light should shine in unto them and they should be saved. My friend, you need God's salvation. You're in your sin, you're far from God, and you need divine intervention. And the seed has been sown. I wonder, is it true of your heart tonight that it's just been sown by the wayside? And as soon as it's been sown, the devil has come and he has snatched the seed away, and there has been no response to the message of life and salvation. A very, very solemn thing indeed. It is interesting to note when you come to the interpretation, it says it was sown in the heart, sown in the heart. Is it not oftentimes the case, brethren and sisters, that when someone eventually comes through for Christ, you often find that you've just been a link in the chain? And there's been a chain of events. Maybe it goes back to a mother's knee. Maybe it goes back to a gospel tract. Maybe it goes back to a faithful Sunday school teacher. Someone that has laboured with the youth club, and they've sown the seed. And at that time you would say, well, there didn't seem to be much interest. It had just fallen by the wayside. Yet the Saviour says, it was sown in the heart. Maybe it's the idea of casting your bread up in the waters, and it will return after many falling by the wayside. Then we come to the stony ground. Here you have the idea of the deceptive heart. You have the idea of the appearance of being real, but at the end of the day, there does not seem to be anything in it. Now, this ground is really, to me, the most interesting. And it certainly has more to say about it than the other three grounds. The stony ground. Notice what it says, verse 5. The seed is sown, but there's no depth. When you come to verse 6, there's no root. Then you have the idea of haste. Verse 5, it sprung up. Verse 20, with joy receiveth it. So here is the heart of the person who appears to grasp the word of God quickly, but at the end of the day, there's really nothing for God. There is no divine life. Let me say this. There are always those who are amenable to preaching. For instance, you take a little child. A little child would be very open, would be very impressionable. And it would be quite easy to take a little child and to put some kind of psychological pressure on them. And in putting that psychological pressure on them, you could emit from them a profession of salvation. They are amenable to preaching. Maybe it's the case then that it should only really be wise, mature, and discreet believers who are handling the little ones for the Saviour. I notice that it says here, with joy receiveth it. And I thought in the operation of the Spirit of God in a person's life, convicting of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, that really, the result is joyous, but the experience is never joyous. And experience of humbling and contrition and eventually repentance. Albeit, the outcome is joyous when they find the Savior. I know that Acts chapter 2 says that they that gladly received His word and so on. But the word gladly really there should be omitted. Notice now verse 6, the sun rises and scorches it. When you come to verse 21, when tribulation or persecution ariseth, by and by they are offended. So the sun would normally encourage growth, wouldn't it? If you're a gardener, you know that. You need the rays of the sun so that the seed will be warmed and germinate and so on. The sun would normally encourage growth, but not here. The sun rises and the seed is scorched. My brethren and sisters, how often have we seen this? Someone comes, they make a profession of faith, and they seem to be bright, and they go on for a wee while. They might even be baptized. They could even come into assembly fellowship. I believe today we're living in the day of the mixed multitude. All are not saved, sadly. But they have a background of things. They have a knowledge of things. You see, I think that we oftentimes glibly speak of the backslider. And I'm not here tonight to offend anyone. Sometimes when it comes to families, they don't go on, and we like to think, well, there was a time when they made a profession, and at the end of the day, they're right with God and right for heaven and home. Are there so many backsliders as we talk about? As someone says, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And that's true. But in that sense, neither preacher nor hearer can really judge. The Lord knows. He knows the heart. He knows if there's reality. The Lord knoweth them that are His. But, continue the verse. Let him that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And I ask you tonight, solemnly, if a person has been out there for 30, 40, 50 years, showing no divine life, showing no interest in divine things, but they go back to a point in their life when they profess salvation, is that person a backslider? Or is it just fallen in the stony ground? The appearance of being real at the time, but at the end of the day, there's really nothing in it for God. Then we come to the thorny ground. Here's the idea now of competition, The seed grows up with the thorns. You remember, according to Genesis 3, that the thorns are the result of a cursed ground. Thorns do two things. Number one, they shut out light. Number two, they use up air. A gardener again knows that both light and air are essential to growth. When you come to the interpretation, the thorns are linked with the riches and the cares of this world. Your Lord and mine said this: it's a hard thing for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. Now, He didn't say it was an impossible thing. Some of us have known men with wealth and of riches. And maybe God has given them that because they could handle it. Others of us maybe couldn't handle it. But it's generally true that the poor have the gospel preached unto them. The great problem of 2012 is this. We're living in a materialistic nation. And God has been good and kind to them. And yet they've forgotten God. They're living without God. There was a day when some here will remember it even more than the preacher, when people wondered where their next loaf of bread was coming from. And there was a time when men had a fear and reverence for God in their heart. But then we come to the good ground, the good ground. Here is the idea of the receptive heart, the receptive heart. Again, it doesn't say a big lot about it. But I judge that in the four types of ground, there's only one that is productive for God. Good to remember that. As you labour in the gospel, only one out of four is true at the end of the day. What does it say? Hears, understands, and bears fruit. Got to ask yourself in the meeting tonight, you've heard? The Bible says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You've heard. Do you understand? Has the message ever borne fruit in your life? The three synoptic gospels, Matthew says he understands it. Mark says he receives it. Luke says he keeps it. A lovely thing when someone understands, receives, and keeps the word of God. What is the outcome? Craig mentioned it in prayer tonight. Matthew says it bringeth forth fruit some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Interesting, when you go to Mark's gospel, Mark reverses the order. And Mark says it's 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Is it the case that Matthew is a dispensational gospel? Matthew then says it's 100-fold, 60-fold, and 30-fold. That is, as the dispensation is born, as it continues, and as it eventually dies, the results diminish. Now, we're at the end of the dispensation. No doubt about that. The Lord's coming very soon. And I tell you, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, this hall will be shut. It will be shut every day, for every meeting, for the saints will have been gone, and they'll be going home to heaven, cleansed by the blood of Christ. And if you're not saved, you'll be left for divine judgment. You think of the beginning of the dispensation. You think of the power of the gospel. Think of the day of Pentecost. Think of the thousands that are saved in the Acts. And you come down a bit and you come to the Reformation. And again there was an outpouring of divine blessing. Never the same as at the beginning. And now you come to the end. At the tail end of the dispensation. A minute to midnight. It's 100-fold. 60-fold, 30-fold, as the dispensation continues, the results diminish. Ah, but Mark says it's the opposite. Mark says it's 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Mark is the gospel of labour. Mark is the gospel of activity. Mark is the gospel where you must be up and doing and serving for greater and better and fuller results. So I can't sit like the brethren do with their banner of truth books and absorbing all that kind of stuff and say, well, at the end of the day, the elect will be saved. It doesn't really matter. Oh no. I must be up and doing and labouring for greater and better and fuller results. So Mark says it's 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100. Now I can see some of you looking at me And you're maybe a wee bit amused and you're saying, well, that's a fancy touch at the end. One is dispensation, the other is activity. Well, I'm not a mathematician. Does it really matter whether it's 100, 60, 30, or 30, 60, or 100? What is it? Is it the idea now of commitment? Commitment. I look back over a good bit of most of the life now. Now you can think of many. And I could say of them, they were 30-fold, less than half-hearted. I could think of others and I could say, well, they were 60-fold, they were a wee bit more than half-hearted. I wonder tonight how many of us could really say we were 100-fold. Can we really say that we're in earnest? Can we really say that we're out and out? Can we really say that our lives are on the altar and that for God? Brethren and sisters, must we go unempty handed? Must I meet my Saviour soul? Not a soul with which to greet him. Must I unempty handed go? As you think of the four types of ground, ask yourself tonight, into which category do you fall? What is your response, if any, to the claims of Christ and the message of the gospel? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for gathering us in thy presence, in the presence of the Holy God of heaven. The God, our God, the one in whom we must take into account, we must have dealings with. If we don't have them in time, then we'll have them in eternity. We either bow the knee now and own the Lord Jesus as our Saviour, or one day we'll stand before him as the judge of all men, and the books will be opened, and will be judged out of these things that are written. We thank thee, our God, for the parable of the sower. We thank thee for the teaching of the Saviour. And we just ask, our God, that each and every one of us might evaluate these things, might weigh them up, and might seek our God to move in the light of them. For the refreshment now provided, we acknowledge thee and give thanks in the Saviour's name.